John, the third chapter, and we begin this morning with verse 8. As you know, who have been here from Sunday to Sunday, we've come now to a passage of very great difficulty to many, but one of extreme value to all of us, especially in this day in which we live. I would like to point out that the business of preaching is largely to reveal how the conditions which we face daily are being created by profound and fundamental causes that can only be seen through the microscope of the Word of God. In other words, we can't understand life as it's being lived today and the problems that you and I are facing unless we view it through the insight and the revelation of the Scripture. And the business of preaching is to make these revelations clear so we can see how they apply to life around about us, and then to declare to us the great remedy which is the only one that can ever permanently change the conditions in which we live. Now that's what preaching's all about. As you know, this week the papers have been full of an appalling condition in one of our local high schools, just recently come to light, where scores of high school young people have been found involved in the use of marijuana and LSD, and in widely increasing circles becoming involved in the practice of using these drugs. And some of the people of our community have been tremendously appalled by this revelation, what's going on. And yet, to many of us who work constantly with high school young people, we know this is nothing new. This is something that is present in every high school in this area and is spreading widely, not only in California, but across the nation, that it is part of a greater picture of an increasing moral collapse in our day. And the most appalling thing to the authorities who are attempting to deal with this problem is that nothing they do seems to be able to stem the tide of this spreading evil. We once thought that these things were kind of a manifestation of youthful folly, just the normal exuberance of youth and desire to step over the traces and try out new experiences. And therefore, the authorities felt that what we needed was to simply explain these to our young people, help them to see that there were problems involved, and as soon as they were educated enough about the evils and dangers of these things, they'd stop this. And as a consequence, a few years ago, along the line of drug addiction and the use of the psychedelic drugs, teams of men were organized to go about to the high schools and explain to our young people the possible deteriorating effect of these drugs upon their health and the effects upon their moral lives. But I was interested to note that just this last month or so, many of these teams were called back and disbanded because they found that the young people were meeting their revelations and their educational programs with contempt and disdain and laughing at them. And instead of decreasing the traffic in drugs, it was actually increasing it and making them more desirous of experimenting along this line. And so the authorities began to see that there was something deeper, something more troublesome than this, and it couldn't be explained on such simple terms as mere youthful exuberance. And then they felt that what was required was more stringent legislation and more severe penalties and the carrying out of more severe exacting of more severe penalties for this kind of a problem. And this is what's being tried now. But as it always has been in many cases like this, in previous times, this does not serve to solve the problem. It's still increasing. And the authorities are frankly becoming greatly alarmed. They don't know what to do to stop this. They were appalled at the accelerating speed of moral revolt and the apparent imperviousness of youth to all attempts to arrest this and to reveal it for what it is, and thus to stop this moral decay. Well, what's behind all this? Well, it's becoming apparent, even I think to those attempting to deal with this problem from an authoritative line, that we're facing a flood of immorality which is being fed by an unseen fountain that's pouring out, gushing forth moral filth faster than it ever can be cleaned up. And the frustration of those attempting to deal with these problems comes by discovering that the power behind all this is an unseen power. It's disembodied. It's invisible. You can't legislate against it. It's above and beyond law. It's beyond human control. And we can't get hold of it by any of the instruments or avenues that are open to human minds and thinking. Now that brings us right exactly to what 1 John is talking about in chapter 3, verse 8. Because he says to us very plainly, he who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, the problem behind what we're facing today, as has been the problem behind all the extremely tangled problems of human life, is the existence of a malevolent, evil being who continually is subverting every human effort to counteract his activities, and is twisting it and is pouring out a flood of evil into the human stream of life. And this is why we never can solve the problem. We're constantly running into these manifestations of the working of this superhuman force in life. Now, you'll notice that this verse is part of a larger passage in which the apostle is dealing with the whole problem of evil. In fact, it might be helpful to point out that there are two parallel passages that run side by side through here, verses 4 to 7 and verses 8 to 10. And you'll notice how extremely parallel they are, in that each has a word to say about sin. In verse 4, the apostle says, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And in verse 8, the first verse of the second parallel passage, he says another word, he who commits sin is of the devil. One is the nature of sin, lawlessness. The other is the origin of sin, the devil. And then in each passage, he has a word about Christ and his appearing. In verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away lawlessness, and in him there is no lawlessness. In verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then there's a logical conclusion in each passage resulting from these statements. In verse 6, no one who abides in him sins as a result of the fact that he has come to take away sin. And in verse 9, no one born of God commits sin as a result of the fact that God's nature abides in him, and the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. Now, these two passages are dealing with the mystery of evil that has been confronting the human race since its very beginning, and which is so evident in our society today. I wonder if there's ever been a time when we are more thoroughly cognizant of the superhuman forces we face in this area, where we simply cannot explain these and cannot deal with them on the normal methods of human control and human solution of problems. They're beyond this. As we saw in the Apostle Paul, there is no adequate explanation for the hideous tangle of human problems. such as exist today if we fail to see the malevolent genius of the devil behind all these things. As Paul put it, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in high places. And all the apostles agree together that we never can adequately explain what life is about, and especially the problem of human evil, till we come to grip with these unseen forces and recognize their existence. Now in this passage that John gives us, verse 8, there are two phrases that we must particularly notice. One is the devil has sinned from the beginning. Or, literally, the devil is sinning from the beginning. And the second phrase appears in the latter part of the verse, that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's sin and the devil's works. Now, these are not the same thing. And it's very important that we distinguish between the sin of the devil and the works of the devil. They're quite different. The sin of the devil is, as John says, from the beginning. It dates from the time when he first became the devil. God never created the devil. He never created a fallen man, although man is fallen. He never created a fallen angel, although there are fallen angels. And he never created the fallen angel, the devil. He created a being of beauty and glory and intelligence and responsibility. But as in the case of man, he gave him a free will. And it was the result of the activity of that free will opposed to his creator that made the angel God created the devil. Now the Lord Jesus himself is the authority who tells us that the devil abode not in the truth. That is, literally, he did not stand or continue to stand in the truth. There was a time when the devil was in the truth. He wasn't the devil then. And most scholars feel that we have a description of the fall of the devil in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, where we have this description of a being whom Isaiah calls the day star, or literally, from the Hebrew, Lucifer. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five times the devil said, I will, I will, I will. Here was a glorious being who was not content with the glory he had. In his own viewpoint, he wasn't glorious enough. He determined to be more glorious. And free will became in the devil, I will. And that I will, five times repeated, regarded God as an obstacle to the devil's plans and no longer a necessity in the devil's life. He regarded him as a hindrance, and so he set himself to become higher than God, to become like the Most High. And thus he set himself above all the law and the will of God and became a law unto himself. And that's what lawlessness is. It's acting as though you are a law unto yourself, without any regard for any other law or any other person or any other authority. But whenever we adopt the attitude, I will do what I want. I am a law unto myself. We have repeated the sin of the devil. That's lawlessness. That's the devil's sin. And that's why John says, everyone who commits sin is of the devil. Because what he's doing is repeating in his own limited area of experience the sin of the devil. He becomes a law unto himself. For he says the devil continues to live just as he began to live at the moment of his fall, independent of God and therefore opposed to God. And this is the sin of the devil. And it's the nature of sin wherever it appears in any human life, whether Christian or non-Christian. He who commits sin is of the devil, because he's repeating the same process and manifesting the same character as the devil who continues to live in a lawless attitude, such as the one into which he fell when he sinned from the beginning. Now, the works of the devil are the natural result of the sin of the devil. They're what follows. Sin, you see, is an attitude within the heart. It's an attitude of lawless disregard of the authority of God. But the works of the devil are the activities that result from that attitude. In Romans, in the Apostle Paul, you have a similar description. In Romans 8, he speaks of the mind of the flesh, which he says is hostile to God, enmity against God. That's an attitude within. That's the feeling. I'll run my own life. I don't need any God to tell me what to do. I don't need any God to support me or help me or tide me over difficulties. I can take care of my own affairs. I'll run my own life. That's the mind of the flesh, and it's hostile to God. But in Galatians 5, he speaks of the works of the flesh. Immorality and impurity and enmity and strife and jealousy and selfishness and envy and carousing and drunkenness and all these other things. Now, those are the things that result from having the mind of the flesh, the works of the flesh. In the passage that was read in your hearing this morning from the 8th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus described the works of the devil for us. He said they are murder and lying. There. He was a murderer from the beginning. And when he lies, he's only speaking out of his own character, because he is a liar and the father of lies. So the works of the devil are murder and lying. And then in John 10, he gives us yet another. He said concerning the false shepherd, whom he calls the thief. The thief, he says, comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, there are the works of the devil: murder, lying, and stealing. Those three, which manifest themselves in many various ways, but they all sum up to those, the works of the devil: murder, lying, stealing. And these inevitably follow the sin of the devil, that is, rebellion. Whenever there's a rebellious attitude in a human heart toward the authority and will of God, or as it's reflected in the authority and will of government or man, then the works of the devil will follow, always. This is the way the devil attacks and misleads mankind. Morally, he steals away the blessings God intended for man. The devil never offers you anything positive. All the things that the devil apparently offers mankind are but illusions, cobwebs, glimmering mists that disappear when you start to grab them, and then they're gone, and you're left with nothing but cobwebs and ashes in your hand. No substance to them. The devil steals from us the blessings God would have man have: peace and quietness and courage and love and joy. All these are taken away as the devil violates love by stealing, by robbing us. Physically, the devil attacks mankind by destroying the life of man through disease, and all disease in some form or another ultimately stems from the activity of the devil. Now, that doesn't deny the germ theory and so on, or it's more than a theory, it's a fact, of course. But it's the activity of the devil attacking the body of man. And all forms of disaster, by war, by crime, by violence, the devil is active in the human society, destroying. He delights in this. To ravage and twist and hate and break and smash and mangle. He loves this. That's why our newspapers are full of it all the time. It's what's behind the war in Vietnam and the crime on our public streets and in the private homes as well. Intellectually, the devil attacks man by lying to him. He deceives him. He tells him falsehoods. He makes him act on principles that are wrong, directly contrary to fact. He teaches us to act on certain widespread proverbs that everybody accepts as true. Watch out for yourself. You'll never get ahead unless you think of yourself. Number one first, the devil take the hindmost. And we all act on him because we believe him. And thus he brings confusion and darkness, and he extinguishes the light that is in man. And this is why intelligent, happy young people moving into adulthood are caught up in vicious, savage patterns of delusion and destruction. They believe the lies of the devil about sex and LSD and about other things. And they allow him through these to steal their joy and their strength and their youth, and thus to destroy and to murder and to ravage among them. That's the works of the devil. Our newspapers are full of them all the time. You can trace this throughout all of human history. It was evident in the very beginning of the race when Cain murdered his brother in order to steal his place of acceptance before God and then lied to God about what he had done. Where is your brother? Cain said, I don't know. But he did know. Remember how King David, after he'd walked with God for years and was a man after God's own heart, chose to give way to the sin of the devil and to choose to act lawlessly, became a law unto himself, decided to act on what he wanted, apart from what God wanted. And when he did, he stole from Uriah the Hittite his most precious possession, his wife. And in order to cover it up, he murdered him with nothing more lethal than a pen dipped in ink. And then he lied about it in hypocrisy, covering it all over until God sent Nathan the prophet to unveil this whole hideous story, bring it out into the open. Remember in the New Testament how in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira sought to rob God of what they said belonged to God. They said they'd given to him, but they hadn't given to him because they wanted to have a prestige which they didn't really possess among the Christians. They lied to the Holy Spirit, as Peter accused them. And they destroyed the fellowship of the early church, wrecking it. This is the business of the devil. His business is to tempt you in any way that he can to adopt the sinful attitude of rebellion and willful independence. And to say in one way or another, I want what I want, and I don't care what anyone else wants. That's the lie of the devil, the sin of the devil. And when you do that, then the inevitable result, which you cannot escape, is that the works of the devil follow. And you discover that you will lie, and you will steal, and you will destroy to whatever extent and degree you feel you can get away with. If not outwardly, openly, and brazenly, then it will be inwardly, subtly, respectably. But there's no way to escape. We think we can escape. We're continually deluding ourselves by thinking we can control these reactions. I'll only go so far. I'll give way to this willful desire, but then I'll limit the reactions, and I won't let it go too far. But as Jesus said in John chapter 8, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. You no longer have the right to determine how far it's going to go. It will go beyond your own desire. It will carry us farther than we want to go. We end up doing things we never would have dreamed of doing once. We end up becoming involved in situations we never dreamed it was coming to. We're always carried on beyond this. We do not master sin. It masters us. And it's only a matter of time before the results of it become evident and the works of the devil are there. Now, what's the answer to this? Well, there's only one answer. It's the answer that John gives us here. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came for. He came to set us free from this bondage, to deliver us from this chain reaction which inevitably occurs. He literally came to loose, to untie, is the word, the works of the devil, as though there were chains about us. I was interested in reading Dr. Paul Tournier recently at a way he put a certain truth. He said that when we come into the experience of the grace of God, we find that the problems that we were facing in life are not always solved. What happens to them is that they're dissolved. They just simply disappear. They fade away like the morning mists. We don't find specific solutions to them so much as we simply find them disappearing as we experience the grace of God. That's exactly what John is saying. The Son of God has come to untie, to loosen the bonds of the devil, the works of the devil in human life, to dissolve these, and thus to set us free. Now, how does he do this? Well, he does it by introducing us to the method that God intended for life. You know, the interesting thing is the devil always imitates. He never comes up with anything original. He can't. He's always imitating God with a false, cheap, and shabby imitation of the real thing. He imitated the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by substituting a false trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the great powers in human life today, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But they're an imitation of God's true character, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the devil imitates the method of God as well. W. Stuart Briscoe, who's the young associate of Major Ian Thomas, I think put it very clearly in this way. He says that the way God intends man to live is on this level, by this approach. The death of Christ is what he calls the prelude to all Christian experience. When the Son of God died, that laid the groundwork for everything that happens in human life for the Christian. The resurrection of Christ is the pattern of all Christian experience. Just as the Son of God is constantly, or rose from the dead, so we are to be constantly rising from the death around us into a new vitality, a new adventure of life, day by day. And to be in Christ, that is to be a Christian, is the province of all Christian experience. You never can experience this unless you're in Christ. But for Christ to live in us, that's the power of all Christian experience. And that's how God intended man to live. Moment by moment, dependence upon the power of Christ within. That's what makes life just a constant, thoroughgoing adventure story. But the devil imitates this. He comes up with his own pattern, with his own formula. The fall of Satan is the prelude to all sinful experience. The life of Satan today, his existence, is the pattern for it. The devil is sinning just as he did from the beginning, John says. That forms the pattern for all sin. The world in which we live is the province of all sinful experience. The world is human society governed and mastered by sinful, devilish principles. Following the devil. Unwittingly and unknowingly doing what the devil wants. That's the world. But within us is this strange thing called the flesh, which is the power of all sinful experience. Now there's the devil's imitation to the Son of God. Now the Son of God came to set the false aside and to restore you to the true. He came and died upon a bloody cross and rose again in power in order that he might in your life undo the works of the devil. Break these cords. Set you free. Teach you that when you live as God intended you to live, following the pattern, the program that is in Jesus Christ, our victorious Lord, that all the power of the devil and the antagonism of the world and the clever subtlety of the flesh is of no avail. You can live on free from these things and be delivered from them. And be mastered, not by the devil, but by the Son of God. And that's when life begins to make sense. Now, we've got a lot more to say about this as to how this works in actual experience. John has some more to say to us about it. But my question now this morning is, has the Son of God been allowed to begin this work in your life? Have you discovered Him and received Him? And are you already repudiating the mind of the flesh with its rebellion against God and setting it aside? And has the Son of God in the might and power of His being begun to dissolve in grace these problems in your life and to set you free to be what God intended you to be? Well, that's what church is all about. That's what this whole service is all about. It's to introduce us and to open our minds and to help us to see that what's happening around about us, reported in our newspapers, finds its solution only in the Son of God and what He does in the individual life. Now, has He begun that with you? God grant that you can say, yes, at least He's begun. And day by day, I'm discovering that as I believe Him, I move out into the experience of this very thing. If the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this revelation of truth anew to us. What a glory is in this one who came and died that we might be free. And as we gather now briefly at this table to which He has invited us, by which we remember that death, the pain of it, the agony of it, the cost of it, the blood, the sweat, and the tears, the patience that He endured, that He manifested as He endured these things. God grant to us that we may realize and appreciate anew what it cost to bring us this freedom, this deliverance, and enter into it with joy and with gladness and with gratitude for all that it has meant to Him to bring it to us. We pray in His name. Amen.